We are continuing our study of America's Christian heritage, entitled The Rise and Fall of the American Republic. And we are on the second part dealing with the theological foundation of this nation. And our text for this series is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you that we can come again to your house. We can come seeking out thy word, examining thy hand of divine providence and history. Might we not forget unto whom it is we owe our allegiance? It is you, O God, and it is unto your King Jesus Christ that we bow. We ask, Father, that as we come to again consider the very essential nature of our country's history, of its foundations, that it would renew us unto a new commitment to the propagation of thy kingdom, that it may be set forth and that we may be committed to do the work that is required of thy church in the restoration of this nation. We ask, O God, that you would now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is very easy to picture how colonial America was shaped by its mother country, by the British Isles, and especially by England and Scotland, two of the countries that gave rise to much of the population of this nation of which we live. But America's founding also was profoundly influenced by two other countries, by France and Switzerland, which, by the way, also had a heavy influence into the British Isles. Because of the tremendous positive impact, we say France and we say Switzerland because of the great French theologian John Calvin, who became the intellectual and spiritual leader of the Swiss Reformation and eventually the spiritual head of the European Reformation, although he remained for the most part of his life in Geneva. But his influence was spread throughout Europe, even into America, by those who came here who were the sons of his theological understanding. It is our intention to demonstrate that America's Christian heritage is dependent, by and large, on the theopolitical teaching of that French theologian John Calvin. The very concept of the modern republic, whether the American Republic or any other, is the product of that great reformer. Professor Robert Knutson has stated, and I quote, "The impact of Calvin and Calvinism on modern Western culture has been well documented. This influence, it is acknowledged, has been great. Calvin and Calvinism take their places among the major forces that have molded our modern Western society." Unquote. There is no doubt at all that both the Pilgrims and the Puritans were Calvinist. And when we say Calvinist, we're not just speaking of those five doctrines that are popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, but it is the teaching and theology that incorporates a complete world and life view. Calvin's Calvinism incorporated the whole of life, not a part of it, not just some aspects of ecclesiastical life, and thereby some theological doctrine. In reality, Calvin spent as much time in applying the Scripture to redemption and the church as he did to the civil magistrate, and how we as Christians are to live out our life before our God. The famed Synod of Dort that took place while the pilgrims were in Holland, again I remind you, it was that great Calvinist theologian, John Robinson, who defended the teachings of the church, the teachings that had been adopted by Calvin in the Reformation, the teachings that paralleled in Luther and Zwingli and Beza. All these men, reformers, men who have returned to the apostolic teaching of the church, it is this theology that has had such a great impact upon our nation. It is the theological views of Calvin that generates this political philosophy that incorporated our nation. Listen to what N.S. McFetridge stated, and I quote, "There is nothing which so constantly controls the mind of a man and so intensely affects his character as the views which he entertains of the deity," unquote. Nothing can so constrain and occupy the mind of a man than his view of God. You show me how a people view God, and I will show you how that people will live out their life before Him. If a people see God as simply a person who they go to when they're in a time of trouble to get a little help from Him, watch how they live out their life. Find a people who have no fear of God, and I'll show you people who have no fear to do anything they desire to do in life. But the truth is, there's nothing that is more controlling than man's understanding of who God is and whether or not that comes from the Scripture. Because men who are bound in their heart and in their mind to the God of the Scripture are bound to live in a way that that God mandates for them, both personally, corporately, as a nation. And so it is, our doctrine of God becomes essentially central to this nation. I listened to the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Newt Gingrich, give a speech on C-SPAN 1 to a bunch of young children who he spoke of faith and how that Jesse Jackson, when he had given an address before the House of Representatives, came to him and said afterwards, "We need to revitalize faith in the political arena." My problem was, as he said, it is not essential that this faith and our thinking about God is the God of Muslims or Hindus or of Christianity, but just the vital faith and belief in God alone. But my friends, that is not the thinking of the founding fathers of this nation. It wasn't the God Buddha. It wasn't the God Allah. It wasn't Jehovah and other monotheistic and pantheistic types and polytheistic religious thinkings that the founding fathers had in mind. 2/3 to 3/4 of the nation, when this nation was corporately brought together under the Constitution, held allegiance to the Reformed theology that had come from Europe. So when the Speaker of the House says to us, "It's just a matter of believing in God, that's all that really matters," I got news for you. Such teaching and practices of an existential nature will have no bearing upon this nation not to do what is right and righteous before our God. It's not enough to believe, just to have, quote, faith For what kind of faith is it? It is not the faith that shook this nation. It is not the faith that shook Europe free from its bondage. The principle simply is this. A man's theology, that is, his view of God, man's duty to God, and his view of his responsibility that he has towards man as required from God, will dictate his views politically, socially, culturally, economically, and educationally in his theories and practices. How man views God affects everything in his life. Nothing can go unaffected. If we believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign, it will affect how we view our duties and responsibilities, not only to God, but to our fellow man as well. In every department of life, not just in religion, but as that religious aspect is spread through all the departments, how we look at him politically, how we deal with man socially, culturally, economically, all those are bound to a view of God. There have been many a recognition given to the theopolitical teachings of Calvin. A.M. Fairbairn wrote, and I quote, "Calvin's chief title to a place in history rests on his success as a legislator. As a theologian, he was a follower." In a sense, that's true, because he called himself an Augustinian, but in reality, he gave us much in systematic theology that had never been developed. "As a legislator, he was a pioneer. His system of doctrine was derived, while his political economy broke new ground and based the social edifice on new principles. Certainly, he is entitled to the credit of having established a political and legal system on a model of its own, which was profoundly influenced directly or indirectly, which has profoundly influenced directly or indirectly all subsequent democratic institutions." Unquote. Calvin's theology, which literally thrust him into the political realm, we must be able to live both religiously and civilly under God's authority and at peace with God and with our fellow man, brings Calvin into a position of not just pastor, teacher, but legislator as well. One who is involved into the civil aspect of life. Because Calvin demonstrated so clearly and powerfully that God is the ultimate legislator and the ultimate covenant maker, the Puritans were so strongly influenced by Calvin, it was only natural for them to frame church and civil covenants based upon God's law, because God was viewed as sovereign, creator, and redeemer. What else could they do? And this is the key to Calvin. Calvin says, it is not the doctrine of predestination which so centralizes our understanding of who God is, but the sovereignty of God is our focal point. He is the God who demands from us that we obey, that we do right and justice before Him. That His Word is binding upon us and it must be applied to every area of life. This man foresaw the necessity of a proper balance between church and state under one authority. Rather than the church over the state or the state over the church, no, it must be church and state with a proper balance under one true authority, God's law. For no one, be it church, whether through at that time the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope, who was decreeing great authority and exercising such authority over the state, or whether it's the state over the church, neither one had the right of that position, but both must be under the law and thereby not above the law of God. Every one is subject to God's sovereign authority and law. Even a man of strongly opposing views could greatly admire the genius of John Calvin as a legislator. For example, the French humanist philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who was also a Geneva resident much later on, spoke highly of Calvin's political understandings. And remember, Rousseau is the father of communism. Karl Marx is not the father. Karl Marx simply borrowed from Rousseau and structured the whole idea of communism into a different approach, but not that greatly different. Rousseau, by the way, is also the father of the French Revolution. It's Robespierre who took up the mantle of Rousseau and carried out the political philosophy and put it into place. Rousseau was the one who came up with the brainchild of a progressive income tax in order to destroy the aspect of a middle class, in essence. It is Rousseau who says this of John Calvin, and I quote, "Those who consider Calvin only as a theologian fail to recognize the breadth of his genius. The editing of our wise laws, in which he had a large share, does him as much honor as his institutes. Whatever revolution time may bring in our religion, so long as the love of country and liberty is not extinct among us, the memory of this great man will be held in reverence." Unquote. Even the humanist Rousseau understood Calvin as a political legislator has much great influence upon the society in which he lived. The noted American historian George Bancroft understood that a man could be a thoughtful, intelligent, balanced fanatic, both as a Christian and a patriot. And that, he said, is what really took place under the influence of John Calvin. Bancroft wrote that, and I quote, "The fanatic for Calvinism was a fanatic for liberty, and for in the moral warfare for freedom, his creed was a part of his army and his most faithful ally in the battle." Unquote. The most fanatical position that could be understood was the theology of John Calvin. He who was a Calvinist was a fanatic for liberty. You find someone who does not adhere to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God's grace and redemption for man, and I'll show you men who do not understand liberty, men who do not understand the very essence and nature of freedom. But Bancroft, the founder of Annapolis, the great Secretary of State of this nation, a man who had interviewed most of the men who signed the Constitution, says the fanatic for Calvinism was a fanatic for liberty. For in the moral warfare for freedom, his creed, his theology in essence, was a part of his army and his most faithful ally in the battle. It is that theological system, often referred to as Calvinism, which bound the hearts and the lives of those early colonists. They, following Calvin's teaching, were being motivated by that doctrine which liberates all men from bondage to sin in the world. That teaching may be set forth in one single word: sovereignty. That's what drew them to the place that they were willing, if necessary, to die for what they believed in order to have freedom and liberty. The sovereign God of the Bible is represented as the final cause they held of all things. Daniel 4:35-36 is so clear, and it states, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What hast Thou done?'" The Scripture teaches us that God's will remains the same from generation to generation. It does not change. It is never manipulated by man. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." The psalmist in Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." And Ephesians 4:11 says, "According to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." It is this God that the colonists adhered to, they believed in, who constrained them to pursue liberty and freedom, to exercise their faith in every area of life. This is the God that compels them. Lorraine Bittner once said, and I've quoted it in the book that we wrote on Calvinism, he said, "There is no consistent stopping point from Calvinism to secular humanism. For once you step away from the doctrine of God's sovereignty, you will eventually end up into philosophical humanism of the worst kind." There is no consistent stopping point. Think about this nation. Almost three-quarters of it, Calvinist in their theology. If they weren't Calvinist in a practical outworking, that is to say, if they weren't necessarily practicing it to the great part, they believed it. They were taught it. But to the great extent, they were practicing what they believed. George Washington, at Yorktown, of all the colonels that are serving in his army, all but one is a Presbyterian elder. All but one. He fights and loses every battle since the first one he fought and won. For one reason, he must have enough troops to win this war. Where will he find a people who will be so committed to fighting for freedom and liberty that he can pull them into his army and create the army that's needed to put Cornwallis to flight? He is looking but one direction the whole time. I'm going south to find those Presbyterians. Because those Scotch-Irishmen are going to absolutely hit the battle running, headstrong, stubborn, and committed to their God. Not since the time of Cromwell had an army been so Christian than the one that Washington had at Yorktown. And the only one since was the one that served under General Robert E. Lee. They were committed to their freedom and their liberty. Why? Because when a man has been set free by the grace of God, he doesn't want to be fettered by anyone ever. Reverend Joseph Thompson wrote in his American History book that this doctrine, and I quote, "inspires a resolute, almost defiant, freedom in those who deem themselves the subject of God's electing grace. In all things, they are more than conquerors through the confidence that nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of God. No doctrine of the dignity of human nature, of the rights of man, of national liberty, of social equality can create such a resolve for the freedom of the soul as their personal conviction of God's favoring and protecting sovereignty. He who has this faith feels that he is compassed about with everlasting love, guided with everlasting strength. His will is the tempered steel that no fire can melt, no force can break. Such faith is freedom. And this spiritual freedom is the source and strength of all other freedom. Unquote. How can people, how can men, how can the wives and the children commit themselves to what at that time looked like what would become one of the great lost causes in the world, against one of the most mighty armies to ever have been assembled? How could they just give up their lives, pay the price that their fathers paid, left England because the king says, you either leave or you conform? Now the king has come to America and he says, you will conform here. How can such a people, who've got it good, who probably could have to a great extent, if they would have been patient, could have at least cut a deal with the king and with Parliament to some extent and have saved their wealth, continued within the providence of England's authority, and been wealthy Englishmen? Just a little compromise. How can such a people who are on the verge of that kind of prosperity say, we will give it all up if necessary? What would drive them to such a thing? And say, no matter what the price, no price is too big for freedom and liberty. What could drive such a man? My friends, there is only one thing. View of God, and a view of a God who is sovereign. That drives him. He has no fear, for whatever happens, they may kill us, but they cannot separate us from the love of our God. They had a vision. They had a heart. They saw the future, not in terms of their prosperity, but in terms of God's righteousness, His law, His authority, and the freedom of their children to worship and serve Him as He commands them. That drove them on in the face of great odds. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote concerning Calvinism and its effects on political philosophy, and I quote, "In order that the influence of Calvinism on our political development may be felt, it must be shown for what fundamental political conceptions Calvinism has opened the door and how these political conceptions sprang from its root principle. This dominating principle was not soteriologically justification by faith, but in the widest sense cosmologically, the sovereignty of the triune God over the whole cosmos in all its spheres and kingdoms, visible and invisible." Unquote. Calvin's theopolitical teachings encompassed a world and life view which brings all things under the authority of God's Word. Without an understanding of Calvin's theology, there can be no real understanding of the meaning of a true republic. It just can't be done. That's the fallacy today that's going on. We can have freedom. If necessary, we will fight for our freedom. These people have no idea what they're fighting for. Because when they start to define freedom, it doesn't look a thing like Calvin's freedom. It doesn't look a thing like the freedom that is promised that comes in the grace of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they don't have the theology of the founding fathers. That's why. That's the element that we're trying to show you. It's missing. And it's recognized as the moving force to this nation. You will not see this kind of impassioned commitment again until you see what develops between the states in the 1860s. And then you will see again for the first time the compassion and an impassioned man from the South who will fight for his freedom and liberty with the same theology of the founding fathers. It's a repeat of America's war for independence. John T. McNeil writes, and I quote, "We cannot understand the political element in Calvin's teaching any more than in the teaching of St. Paul's or St. Augustine without being aware that it hangs upon his scriptural conception of the relation of God to man and of the consequent obligation of man to man. The Calvinist piety embraces all the day-by-day concerns of life in family and neighborhood, education and culture, business and politics. These are, for Calvin, realms of duty in which men ought to act as to honor God and benefit their fellows. Calvin is repelled and even appalled by the type of sectarian spirituality that would desert the sphere of politics as beneath the spiritual man's plane of living. More emphatically than most theologians, he calls for active and positive political behavior." Unquote. Do you understand the world under Rome? Rome never called its citizens to be involved politically. It is an absolute transition. Calvin says it's not the church, it's not the state, but it is the Christian who must be involved. It's at the grassroots level that change comes for nations. And it's the duty that man derives under a sovereign God that he has responsibilities to carry out in his daily life to make changes. And you know, Calvin went on to say in his Institutes, "Whether or not you see a chance or an opportunity to make a difference, you're required to make a difference. That is, you're required to carry out your duties. It's not a question of, well, I'll do them if I think it will take effect. Or I would be involved, but you know, one person really doesn't have that much influence." Calvin said, it's not a question of your influence, your impact, or your chances. It's a question of fulfilling your duty before a sovereign God. That's what he says is the commitment. If you are committed to God, if you're committed to His Word, if you want to see God's Word establish the kingdom built, then you must move that word out of the church and into the world. Because the world will not change apart from that word. I think I've told you this before. I was in a graduation exercise at Christian College, and the fellow who spoke, and he meant well, I'm sure, but he said, you know, we're in a revival in America today. Now, I don't know what place he's been hiding and corner he's been in, but he isn't seeing the reality of what's going on in America. He says, we've got a revival going on that is greater than the Reformation. And I thought, oh dear Lord, please. And he finally kind of ended with this, the problem we have that we need to heal is we have so many people coming in the front door who are going out of the back. And that's the problem. We're not keeping them. And I so badly wanted to say, my friends, this revival of yours is about 30,000 miles wide and a half inch deep. It doesn't even have the impact of the Reformation. The reformational theology so impacted the people that the nations changed. Political foundations were shaken. Economic theories were restructured. Cultures were reshaped and formed. If there's a revival going on in America, we will see its impact civilly. But there is no impact. Why? Because 90% of the churches who call themselves evangelical have adopted not the theology of John Calvin, but at best the theology of Jacob Arminius. And of the Pelagian thinking. It is religious man who is sovereign, not God. It is my will that God must bow to. It is my will that forces God to act. And week in and week out, they must go back to church to get pumped back up just to be able to survive for the next week. And what was thought to be a revival in reality is nothing more than a religious experience that I would say is probably no different than the experience you have when you go to a football game and get excited because someone scored a touchdown. It has no impact beyond the moment. But you see, Calvin's theology had an impact for years. Why? Because it was the theology taught in the Holy Scripture. It is the Word of God in plain and simple truth. And we will not see an impact in America again till we come back to that theology. Calvin never realized what an influence he had in the world. Never. He would have never dreamed that there would have been a theological system with his name on it. Because he himself considered himself an Augustinian. He thought this was Augustinian theology. Nothing new in the church. This stuff's been around since 300-400. And before that, he comes from the apostolic fathers, and from them, the apostles themselves. This is the theology God wrote in His Word. This is what Christ taught about. This is Paul. This is Peter's writings. Their students. And their students' students. And then Augustine, the great systematizer, brings it all together from the Old and the New Testament to a great extent. Calvin doesn't think he's into a whole new field, just refining what the church had held to for years. It is the dominant theology of the church. But a theology that gets corrupted with Greek philosophy. And as the philosophy of the Greeks grow, so the influence and impact of God's sovereignty, of the understanding of man as to who God is, so goes in a different direction. Unlike the churchmen of the early 20th century, Calvin held a strong view of our duty to be involved. That our involvement springs from our view of a sovereign God. That we ought to be involved in the affairs of the civil magistrate, in the propagation of the gospel, in the maintenance of peace and tranquility among men. That it's not thus surprising to find that it was under the influence of a staunch Calvinist, Sir Edwin Sandy, that the first representative assembly was held in Jamestown, Virginia in 1619. By the same token, it was under the influence of dedicated Calvinists, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, that the first constitutions were framed in the 1630s and 40s in Plymouth and in Boston and in Hartford, Connecticut. It should not surprise us. Where Calvin's theology, the theology of the Reformation, begins to spread, Europe begins to shake off the shackles of bondage. And such an influence comes to this nation. How we view God, Dr. Rush Juni says, will impact us as to how we live for God. We will live what we believe. We will live what we think, says the Bible. As a man thinketh, so is he. This, as attested by the various historians that I have quoted, was what motivates the people to pull a nation together. It motivates a people to give up their life. They would not give up their life. They would not compromise their faith, and therefore they would not compromise their liberty and freedom. They could not do it, for they desire to serve the sovereign God of heaven. Until this nation, until its churches, begin to see that sovereign God again, there will be no restoration in America. I'm telling you, it is a theological foundation that has to be recaptured in the vision. Because apart from that lip service to God and saying nice conservative things about God and about morality is not going to save us from God's judgment. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem with the Speaker of the House. He attends a church that at best is nominally evangelical. A church that, yes, he probably makes a true profession of faith in that church. I do not know the man's personal moral practices. But I know this, his theology will never lead this nation to restoration. For it is not the theology of the Bible, but it's the theology of compatible multiculturalism taking shape within our nation. And you may value it somewhere between secular humanism and religious paganism. But that's about all it's worth. Until we see the God that motivated Calvin and the rest of the Reformation, we will not see restoration in this nation ever again. And that is important to understand. It's not the words that the Founding Fathers spoke that's important. It's the theology that motivated them to believe what they were saying in its context. So let us understand the very nature and essence of the God of the Bible, that we might know how to be properly motivated, how we might be able to apply biblical Christianity every area of our life and see our nation restored, not for our own prosperity, but for the prosperity and success for our children. Shall we pray?